Father God, we thank you and praise you for giving us your word. And Father, we ask for your spirit to guide us and give us wisdom as we look into your word and look and see what you have given to us and what the picture is you're trying to paint for us and show us what Messiah has done and what he's continuing to do in our lives. Father, we thank you for all these things in the name of your son, Yeshua. Amen. Okay, well, today we're going to be charging headlong, blazing through one verse. So, what we'll get through in the beginning part is just a portion of this. All as we read this verse here, Matthew 28, verse 1, we will then talk about kind of where we're going today and where we'll go from here after that point. So we'll be looking here at the four accounts of this particular passage from the Gospel writers, starting first with Matthew. Now after the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to look at the grave. Now the account from Mark, in Mark chapter 16, verses 1 and 2, when the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James and Salome, brought spices so that they might come and anoint him. Very early on the first day of the week, they came to the tomb when the sun had risen. This passage from Luke 24, verse 1. But on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they came to the tomb bringing the spices which they had prepared. And John 20, verse 1, now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came early to the tomb while it was still dark and saw that the stone had already been already taken away from the tomb. Now, just as we had seen with our passage as we looked through on Matthew 27 and looking at all four of the passages there, we can see similarities and some differences in the details that are added here, but you'll see a lot of similarities between what is being referred to. So as we begin this, I'm going to pass along kind of a thought that hope will be useful as we look into this further, because obviously there aren't these details of time unless something was important to convey here. And we'll see that shortly, that there is something very important. One of the axioms that I often use for dealing with journalism and such is I always say that facts without context are suspect. That's kind of the things that I always use as I'm reporting on a story. And a few things that I found will apply to journalism, apply to studying the Bible or studying anything that you have to kind of reconstruct what happened, what's going on, this and that and the other. First of which I always find, and you probably have your own list, is history. You need to know the history of the situation. Now, history in itself can be corrupted over time. People retelling it depends on, you know, there's the old saying that history belongs to the victors, and whoever wins out will be the one who crafts the history. Now, we do in some cases are very blessed to have both sides of the story, even down through antiquity. And in this case, and even in this discussion, we do have some of the both sides of the story. But history is always a good thing to look into. Second only is obviously what I always think of is the train of thought. Train of thought, some people might say context. This is another way to think of it. But train of thought is always important because a lot of proof texting and stuff will come from people just pulling something out and saying, you know, okay, it says this. All right, well, fine. But is that what the writer meant to say when he said that? Okay, that's a very important thing. And that's why sometimes my notes end up being a little bit tedious, is because I am so important at this, because when I get back to the office to write my story, I need to know what the train of thought was. And I can't just put down the quote, because I need to know what the quote means and what it meant in that particular situation. I ran into that yesterday in a story, because someone got very angry about what I had written and said that I took it out of context. But no, I had in my notes everything he said before, everything he said after. So I could go back and say, no, that was completely in context of what the person had said. So train of thought's very important. And of course, this is always something that you always have to consider when you're even looking at history, and anything is bias. Now, bias, just like you might think of bias, propaganda, those are not necessarily negative words. It's just, bias just means that there is a point of view. Bias when you're working in sound engineering and stuff is not a bad thing. It's just, it goes one way or it goes the other way. So when you're looking at things, you always have to see what is the bias or point of view of the person who's talking. And when we looked at the four accounts of the gospel story, we saw that each of those had their own point of view. We could say their own bias. Is a bias good? Is a bias bad? It depends on who it is that's presenting it. You know, for example, God's bias, I would go with that one. God always has a point of view. So when you see the history of the Bible and then compare it with the history of the Babylonian Empire and stuff like that, they had their own point of view of the same stories that we see and the same accounts that we see in the Bible. However, it's one of those things, whose bias is trustworthy? So that's kind of an idea to think about on that one. And this might sound like kind of a ridiculous way to put this, but internal agreement, meaning that the facts you put together have to agree with one another. If you're, it's like during a trial or whatnot, if you're hearing testimony and the facts coming together, they have to agree with one another and put together a logical story. Yeah.
But you also have to be careful in the reverse, at least with the eyewitness testimony, that if there's too much agreement, that you have to be concerned that they coached one another in telling their story. And you don't want that either. Because you want to understand people's point of view. You want to understand their bias. You want the unique, you want to savor and to acknowledge the differences. Like let's say Hank and I are watching a TV program on TV, and at the end of it, we kind of debrief each other. Well, what did you think of that show? And Hank brings up one point, and I might not even remember seeing that. Like, when was that, or whatever, and then he'll say, well, what did you think? And I'll say something, and he'll say, well, when did you see that? So, you know, you can't have too much agreement, I think. Otherwise, it seems that it's coached and it's not authentic.
Exactly. But, you know, also in agreement, but also the idea that the facts work together, such as...
we were watching the same show.
Yeah, because you would get the idea that you were watching the same show. And that's one way to look at it as well. And another word is that fits into this is language. Now, language, you know, we have the challenge that we're not only looking at this in not only one but two foreign languages. Completely foreign to us today, and even foreign to the people who speak those languages today, you know. The colloquial Greek and ancient Hebrew are quite different from what is spoken today in Israel and in Greece. So, but also, and into this, that the words that people are using will get loaded with bias. Because you need to know what the words mean to the people who are actually saying them. So the train of thought and the bias can also end up with this problem with language, because you can end up saying that this word means this, however, did that word mean that to that person who wrote it or said it?
Yeah. And also, in connection with that, is for us to be aware that the translations that we are reading are very often translated by people with more than a bias. They had an agenda, and they also had spectacles that were Greek.
Yeah, that's true.
So that they are coming from a Greek perspective, not being even aware of the Hebraic. In fact, being aggressively against it in some respects.
Right. But you see, that gets in there, because if you understand the bias of who it is that is presenting something, you can then filter this out. Because I know that, like I was just reading yesterday, I had to go through this 21-page judge's opinion. And he was rattling off a bunch of there was stuff in there from both sides of the argument. Both sides were arguing back and forth. If you understand what the mindset is on both sides of an argument, then you can understand and pick out where their bias is and come together with some sort of an idea of what's going on. Now, why is all this relevant to our discussion of Matthew 28, verse 1, is that over time, there's a lot of history involved in what a lot of people, probably you could say most people in the Christian world, think about this verse. There's a lot of train of thought that's involved in this. There's a lot of bias, one side or the other, and there's a lot of things related to internal agreement that fit into how people then interpret this, and of course, language involved. As we know, there are translators of our versions here that have put down words and moved them into language, and even done dynamic translations that may accurately present things. However, is that accurately what they meant? So, those are some things to look at. Now, in the passages, as we get down to the end of Matthew, as things are really kind of building up to a fever pitch in the account here, Matthew 21 starts in with the entry into Jerusalem, and then we got down through time and all the various prophecies and stuff, and then you get through 26 with the Pesach. And then you get into 27 with the trials and ending up with the crucifixion and the burial. So you get up to this point, and we see that there is a whole lot of time references in here, especially in chapter 27. Now, some of the time references that we get in there are things like, we get in 3 days. Earlier in Matthew, we got the 3 days and three nights. Here in 27, we get third hour, we get sixth hour, ninth hour, and some of the other accounts from the other writers, we get time references such as preparation day, Sabbath was about to begin, the next day was the Sabbath, the next day was a high day, or a high Sabbath. So we get these things in there, these references, a lot of them that seem to indicate that there is some real importance of placing this in some sort of very precise time, to the point of saying when in the day things happened. So I guess you ask about why there's so many emphasis on time. And one of the things that we get there is in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, will guide us as we look further into this issue. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, starting with the beginning. Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas and to the 12, and after that he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, and then to all the apostles, and last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me also. Now, skipping down to verse 20. But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. For since by a man came death, by a man also came resurrection of the dead. So there we go. One passage that we have here from Paul is indicating that these time references are very important because something happened that was according to the scriptures. Now, I guess you ask the question, well, we've gone over some of those as we went over in Matthew 27. What are these things that happen here? He mentions three things: that he died for our sins, he was buried, and he rose on the third day according to the scriptures. Now, where do we get these some of these things according to the scriptures? You know, for example, that he was dying for our sins. Where can you remember about any references or passages that relate to that according to the scriptures?
Isaiah chapter 53.
Yeah. Anything specific that you can recall or note of that?
He was wounded for our transgression.
Wounded for our transgression. That's Isaiah 53 is a great one. Any others that you can recall related to that? Remember Psalm 22? Yeah, we went over that when we were going over Matthew 27. Any passages from Psalm 22 that jump out at you that you recall relating to that? You know, things that we went over last week from Psalm 22 or such like, you know, he trusts in God. Let God rescue him if he delights in him. And of course, you've got that, my God, why have you forsaken me? Lots of references there from Psalm 22. Yeah, and then you've got like Psalm 16, verse 10 is another one that the apostles ended up quoting later on. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay. So they recall that one as a part of this. So that's these are facts. These are facts and things that God has given us that we could pack along with us as we take a look at this question of why time is so important. Because obviously, it seems to be extremely important that this was done according to a pattern. Now, this question shows up quite often. Why is it so important, these things related with time, and that these things done according to the scriptures? Yes?
Well, it verifies to the truth or the accuracy of if it's a fallacy or if it's congruent with what other people witnessed.
Okay.
If someone's saying, okay, he was crucified on the sixth day of the month at the 10th hour, and other people saying the 10th day of the month, is that, you know, they don't agree with each other as to being the same account.
Well, the importance is because it was prophesied so exactly it.
Mm-hmm. So, I mean, remember, you might think that, remember when Paul was going into these different congregations and visiting them, and he showed up like, you know, there's the account in Acts of Berea when he showed up there and he starts talking, preaching about Yeshua. Well, you know, you start coming in there talking about the hope of Israel here, Messiah. All right, saying he already showed up. I mean, that's, to me, at least to me, that would be a pretty tall thing to say. You're talking about at least 1,500 years of history in waiting, in anticipation, in eager yearning for this event. You're saying, okay, it's already happened. And it says the Bereans went off to go check these things out to see if it was so. So these things were very, very important. You know, for example, you know, you talk about could there be anyone else in history? Because there had been other folks, both before Yeshua's time and after, who were claimed to be Messiah and were lifted up and put on a pedestal as Messiah. Could they claim all these things related to it? Could they claim all these things? So that's one thing to think about in that regard. So when we think about the kind of the parallels between, and we think about, okay, so there's all these time references that point down to a particular time. And Yeshua kept saying again and again and again, my time has not come, my time has not come. Then on, you know, a particular 10th day of the first month of a particular year, he says, okay, it's time. So what time was it? What time was it? So if we look at kind of like doing a comparison here, Yeshua, and we might just say Moedim, the appointed times, the Feast of the Lord here on one side and on the other. What might be some ideas that we get here? Like you say, like 10th day, you know, he enters. 10th day, he enters Jerusalem. Now, okay, what kind of a parallel would there be, obviously, from this as we get ready and start thinking about the fall feast, the spring feast, thank you. Not there yet. We start thinking about the spring feast. What is it of the appointed times that parallels with entering on the 10th day of the first month?
The picking of the lamb.
Yeah, the picking of the lamb. So the lamb, or you know, the male of the first year, or the sheep of the goats, it was picked on the 10th.
And put aside.
Yeah. Picked and put aside. So that's kind of an interesting thing. It's not only picked, but then, you know, and put aside. Now you can look at this. This is from Exodus chapter 12. If you read Exodus chapter 12, it talks all about, you know, the lamb, when the lamb was picked and what you do with it. How long was the lamb to be picked and put aside for? What does Exodus 12 say? Until the 14th. So, picked them on the 10th and put aside until the 14th. So there's a factoid we put in mind there. Okay, picked and put aside until the 14th. And that, obviously, it says the. Then, in another parallel, that might be. You think of Yeshua was arrested at night. And we can get to later as to people thinking what day or what kind of time period that is, which day that is, and such. But let's put that aside just as the factoid here. Yeshua is arrested at night after a celebration related to Passover. Okay, we can kind of just keep it in that sense. We can get more specific a little bit later. Just keep it in that sense right now. Now, what is the parallel on the other side of that? About something being seized. Because we already talked about the lamb being picked and set aside until the 14th.
They had to get ready to flee at night. They had to get ready to flee at night.
Oh, yes. They had to get ready to flee. So there's a time of preparing to flee. And that preparing to flee obviously was on the 14th.
And also nighttime.
Yeah. Okay. At night on the 14th. Okay. But then there's something else, you know, because the we get this idea down from the Mishnah that there was a time period as to when the Sanhedrin would send their folks out to prepare the wave offering, the part of the barley harvest that would be set aside for the wave offering. And do any of you recall when that was? When that part of the barley harvest was set aside that would be presented as the wave offering. Well, the Mishnah indicates it was the 14th. Yeah, they went out on the 14th, most likely in the day, because, you know, flashlights weren't quite invented at that time. So, yeah, she... Say what? That's true. So, sometime on the 14th.
Jeff, can I just mention one thing?
Please do.
When you started this out, you were talking about time.
Yeah.
And I think that's a very important word, because there was two words in the Greek that were mainly used, which was chronos and kairos. And chronos is a chronological time. And kairos is a very important word, and it's used very carefully in the New Testament scriptures. And Oscar S. Coleman wrote a book called Christ and Time. And it's, if you ever want to borrow it, you can. It's very wonderful about this whole use of kairos, because kairos means, it's very significant. And so when Yeshua said, my kairos has come, and that's what he used, it was his, an appointed time. It's mm-hmm. an interchangeable word for moed
yep.
in the Greek, with
that
the Hebrew moed. So it's really, I think it's way more, what's the word, particular than what we have ever understood.
Yeah.
You know what I'm saying? This whole idea of time.
Because basically he was saying that my appointed time has not come.
It hasn't come. My kairos hasn't come. My kairos hasn't come. My kairos has come.
Yeah.
Yeah.
So thus, as we're saying, that things are lining up here on a very specific time in history as to when things are happening. So you think about some of the other things. I'm sure you probably come up with some other things as well. Like, we talked about that last time with Matthew 27, that Yeshua, you know, cries out at the ninth hour. We talked about that last time with the Matthew 27, the ninth hour. And, you know, Richard has gone over this many times about what it talks about with the... especially in Exodus 12, but in other places as well there in Exodus, about when the lamb is to be sacrificed. For the lamb, the Passover lamb, which ends up being just called the Pesach, the lamb being sacrificed there between the evenings, the idea of the first evening being midday and the second evening being the dusk. So get there, come in between. And it ended up being, I guess...
Right at 3 o'clock.
Yeah, right around there. They kind of like do it 2:30. They kind of kick things up, and then 3:30 would be kind of done. And
it has to do with what's called the four watches at night. There's also four watches at daytime.
Of course. And so the...
They didn't have clocks those days.
Not too well. Water clocks, but not... Kind of hard to get a water clock on your wrist. Yeah.
Is it connected to the mincha, the afternoon prayer?
That's correct. That's exactly the time period when they would do that. Would be right around that time period. And I guess there's that provision in there that if the 14th day fell on the sixth day, meaning that the week of Shabbat would be coming, usually they kind of rolled it up an hour... like around, I guess we would call it 2:30 p.m. But it's just kind of the general time period right there smack dab in the middle between 12 and 6 p.m. because the day was reckoned to begin around 6 a.m. So you had the 12 hours of the day. So another thing you might think of is that, and we'll probably get into... that Yeshua was buried hurriedly as the Shabbat was approaching. Now we can get more specific about which Shabbat later, but just for now, say it was buried hurriedly as the Shabbat was approaching, meaning that had to get it done, get it in the ground, had to be taken care of. Now, what was the Pesach, the lamb that was killed, and then it said roasted with fire. It wasn't supposed to be this long, involved preparation process. When was it supposed to be consumed by?
Before the next morning.
What does Exodus 12 say? Yeah, by morning. Yeah, so and it's usually done by midnight. That was kind of the ruling that came down. So Pesach consumed by morning, usually by midnight.
See, typically speaking, when we think it's 12 o'clock, we ourselves, 1 o'clock is called the morning. Right? In our own language. Mm-hmm. Very same thing in Hebrew when you come to, quote, the third watch. That's called morning. You come in or beginning of the morning.
So yeah, the breaking forth.
The crow cries. Okay, and the drink. So basically, yeah, it had to consume before that particular hour.
Yep.
Yeah, 6 to 12 was the evening part of the night, and 12 to 6 is the morning part of the night.
Okay. Well, do you see any other of these parallels? I mean, we've been talking about some of these parallels also. Do you see any of the other parallels other than these so far? Between what we see happen here in the last days and hours of Yeshua's life and what we see patterned here with the Moedim, especially related to Passover. Anything else?
Well, in every way, Yeshua, I mean, I've talked about that a long time ago, that Yeshua fulfilled every prerequisite for the Passover, even for the way that he was crucified, with his with the stake going through him, just as the Passover lamb, from arm to arm, and the stave that was thrust up, the pomegranate stave that was thrust up through the bottom of the lamb, up through the neck, the entrails, similarly, of the lamb were taken out and washed and wrapped around the lamb's head. By the first century, it was known as the crown sacrifice, and similarly, Yeshua had his crown of thorns. In the same way that the lamb had to be stripped of its fur before it could be, its wool, before it could be slid open and the entrails taken out, so Yeshua had his beard torn out. And he had been beaten with the cat of nine tails, so that he was literally stripped, just in the same way.
Yeah.
I mean, in other words, it is an amazing attention to detail. It's not just the generic, oh, this is a crucifixion. No, this was an absolute fulfillment of every rite that had been attached to the slaughtering of the Passover lamb by the first century in the development of it from the very ancient times. So it's an amazing fulfillment to the uttermost. I mean, God was making a statement to a Jew who knew what was going on. They should have been able to recognize it.
Yeah, it was a sign.
Yeah, it was a sign.
It was a sign.
He promised to the Jews. He promised. We always put the Jews down. They demand signs. No, that's how God dealt with the Jews.
And that's what Moses told them.
Yes.
Moses told them.
A sign.
Specifically.
Yeah.
That, you know, that this prophet who was going to come, that was going to be, you know, greater than he was not going to be singing a different tune, I guess you could say.
Yeah,
it wasn't going to be a different tune. They should be able to recognize it, and as we see in incredible detail.
Yeah.
Well, before all this, when he entered Jerusalem on the donkey, he entered in place of the priest who usually comes down the hill with the lamb selected from Bethlehem. You know, he rode himself in front of the crowd who was waiting for the priest to come down with the lamb, rode himself through, you know, on a donkey with his apostles as the lamb. It's just to say, you know, here's the Lamb of God. Yeah, blessed, you know, and the whole city is shouting, you know, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And so, you know, here we have another fulfillment of Yeshua that fulfills, you know, the Moedim of Pesach.
Yeah. So these are all the things that, you know, when the apostles would go out and they'd go to these congregations and they would tell the story. My goodness, what kind of a story are you going to tell? I mean, you can imagine being on the receiving end. This is what you know. This is what you know. And even for the nations, the God-fearers who had been in the synagogues, hearing this stuff, you know, as Paul, or as actually James said, you know, hearing Moses preached every Shabbat, would be hearing all this stuff on a regular basis. And then to hear someone come in and start regaling this and this and this and this and this and everything else that we've been talking about so far, that is utterly, utterly amazing. You know, so you can see when we're talking about that one of the key things there with any sort of opponents of Yeshua at the time was envy. You know, they're coming in with an emblem, the sign, you know, here is the real deal. Here is the real deal in that regard.
And Jeff, it was literal. I mean, God kept his word so literally, there was even a sign on the top of the execution stake. Yeshua of Nazareth, King of the Jews. Well, that even that whole term about king, they were expecting a King Mashiach. So it was like God didn't leave them to guess this. He actually had Pontius Pilate in three languages sticking on the top of the execution stake.
Yeah. Well,
so it's so amazing, really.
Well, it is so amazing, but then it gets back to what we had talked about in the beginning, is that people with their point of view can take facts. Each one of these things are facts of history, facts of the Torah and stuff like that, and take that and see it in a completely different way. See it in a completely different way.
Even just in his name, Yeshua, Yeshua came after Moses to lead the Israelites into the Promised Land. He was, in essence, a warring Messiah who led them into the Promised Land. Yeshua came in that same namesake, but as the sacrifice, but as the Lamb, but will come again as the Lamb. So he even played into, the history of what they were looking for in his namesake. But he didn't do what they wanted him to do, the way they wanted, the way they wanted it done.
Yeah, exactly. So, as we see in this list here and what we've talked about so far, there's obviously a huge correlation here between what you call the type, meaning the Moedim, and the antitype, the fullness of it in Yeshua. So as we look at this, obviously it's clear here that time does matter to God, and these excruciating details that we talked about are important to God. Yes, that's right. We're cruising right along. Breakneck speed.
Hey, I got past our first word today.
Yes, we all have to start at the beginning, right? Yes, at the beginning. So the interesting thing is that the importance of timing as being a sign of God's power and this kind of specificity of Yeshua being the Messiah. This question of timing, though, is not, quote, easy, because it's something that's been debated for 2,000 years, at least. At least 2,000, probably going back even a couple or maybe a century or so before that time. At least 2,000 years. You know, this question has divided the Pharisees and the Sadducees from each other. And even the Essenes. The Essenes were kind of grouped in with the Sadducees to some degree. The Passover keepers from the Easter keepers, because this question came up there as well, and also the Shabbat keepers from the Sunday keepers as well, because this question of timing factored in to a huge degree all the way down through this time period. You know, for example, the Pharisees, the Pharisees were those You know, Josephus talks a little bit about their difference of opinion from the Sadducees, but they came down in some pretty specific areas. You had the Pharisees that held to not only the Torah, but also sages and people commenting upon that stuff that came down to be, as Yeshua described it, the tradition of the fathers or tradition of the elders, as it came down there. They also held toward things such as angels and the supernatural and stuff like that. And one of the Sadducees, on the other hand, tend to be, as we've talked about before, more on the Hellenistic side and more of the political side. They tend to be more literalists when it referred to the Torah and also to the prophets as well, putting more weight upon the Torah and such, and also discounting miracles and angels and such like that, which is also typical of some today who tend to believe in the Bible but throw out miracles and such like that because it's stuff in the here and now. One of the things that they disagreed on also was this idea of things related to Passover, because it comes down to a discussion that has gone on for a long time. And the Pharisees were down in the idea that the when it talks about in Leviticus 23 about the wave offering, we've read this before, you know, that the wave offering is waved on the in some translations it will say like the morrow of the Sabbath. A lot of us will say morrow after the Sabbath, but more like morrow of the Sabbath is more literal to what it says. And the Sadducees were down on they would take the idea then that you would have the Pharisees would say morrow of the Sabbath meant morrow of the first rest day of the unleavened bread time. So if you're thinking of unleavened bread, you know, we say that you got Passover, which starts on the evening of the 14th, you know, and then you've got the first rest day, and then it goes on to the 21st, and such like that is the other rest day. The Pharisees were kind of the idea that when it said the morrow of the Shabbat, it was referring to the day after the first rest day, when they were saying Shabbat. And it's seen today in the group called the Karaites. They believe exactly the same thing in this regard as the Sadducees did, in that when it says morrow after the Shabbat, you know, obviously since the Feast of Unleavened Bread is 7 days long, somewhere in here there's going to be a seventh-day Shabbat. And whenever this, you know, we'll just put this in a capital S there. Whenever this Shabbat shows up, and it can even be here, or even here. So whenever it shows up there, they would say that the day after that would be it. So after, obviously, the seventh day Sabbath, so they would then take it to be first day. And then there's variations of that, which would put that into the second day. So, but usually it comes down to seventh day and first day. So that was kind of the fight between the Pharisees and the Sadducees on that one point. They fought over a lot of other things, but that was one thing that they disagreed on during this time period. And the Sadducees ended up dying out pretty soon after the temple was destroyed in 70 AD. They kind of withered away because that was really their power of influence.
Because they were the priesthood.
They were the priesthood, yeah.
Since there's no more temple.
Yeah, kind of out of a job. they got the rug pulled out from underneath them. And we can get some sort of an idea of what was happening in the first century from some folks like the historians Philo and Josephus that talk about this. Philo and Josephus both refer to the practice of the time period that they're writing in, which is the first century, that this is the what was done at that time. It was the day after the festival days, meaning I guess it would be the 16th is when the wave offering would be. And that's written in a couple places by Philo and Josephus. But so it's kind of interesting. So in what later then became known as Judaism, as the rabbinical traditions kind of coalesced and such, and ended up coalescing more or less under Pharisaism because the Sadducees died out and the Essenes were pretty much gone. So it kind of coalesced under Pharisaism. So in the Pharisaism, that which later became Judaism, you ended up this being the dominant position. So it went from the contention that, okay, the wave offering is always on the first day of the week to it is always on the 16th day of the first month. That's what it coalesced under Judaism. Now, we get to the question of the early believers in Messiah. And this really came to a head in what is known as, yes, I think I can get it out, the Quarto Deciman.
That's it.
Quarto Deciman, yes. I'm sure that's your 50-cent word of the day. Quarto Deciman, yes. Quarto Deciman. So any of you that have somewhat of a stab of Latin, quarto you might know is quart, which is four, right? And then deciman, like decimate is ten. So that's the ten. So 10 plus 4 is 14. So these are the folks that thought and held, and it ended up being kind of like the eastern side, mostly the what they say the churches or the congregations of Asia, meaning modern-day Turkey, and down into Palestine, ended up being on the folks who were on, they call the Quarto Deciman group. And down around the time of 8300, the overseer or the bishop of Rome, Victor, ended up excommunicating everybody who took this idea. He said, Easter Sunday is the day. You guys and your idea of the 14th day of the first month, that's heretical. Get out. And so eventually there was the calling of what is known as the Council of Nicaea in AD 325. And this was not the only topic, but it was a big topic. Because obviously you're talking about one half of the body of Messiah here contending with the other half. So there were some other issues as well, but this was a big one. And you had one side. You had one side, the overseers of Rome and Alexandria were arguing for what was known as the Easter Sunday route. And they were saying, look, you know, you go all the way back to the overseer of Rome by the name of, what was his name, Sixtus. The overseer of Rome and Sixtus, which is A.D. 116. That's when his reign was, A.D. 116 to 125. So we're talking like, you know, second century, early second century. You think of, like, people think of the Gospel of John written in 94, 90, somewhere in there. This is only 20 years later. 20 years after the book of John is done, you've got an overseer of Rome saying, you know, Easter Sunday is the correct practice to go on. And then, of course, you had the Quarto Decimans continuing on their route on the 14th day of the first month. Yeah.
Jeff, you can trace Easter back to Antioch, the bishop Ignatius.
Oh, yes.
Yes. He was the one responsible for the creation of Easter.
Oh, yeah.
And it stemmed from the fact that they did not like to go to the Jews because they were the ones who traditionally had always determined the date of Passover from the sighting of the new moon. And so it's actually, and you have to realize that Antioch was a very, it was very cosmopolitan and very Hellenistic. And so Ignatius basically began that move that ended up with Constantine sending that letter from the Council of Nicaea,
yep,
in which he wrote, and I quote, "Let us not associate with those odious rabble of the Jews. the Lord has given us a better way.
Yep.
And then he goes on to state that the Lord has given them the holy day of Sunday.
Yeah, and which is...
As
so,
close to the equinox, the first Sunday after the equinox.
Yeah.
It was just a total fabrication to join all of the various entities of his empire, all pagan, under Mithras, basically, under Sol Invictus, another variation of Mithras. So it was
so
for that reason.
One of the things that we get from this, though, is that there was... Interestingly, just as in Judaism went from, you know, a contention between these two ideas, basically going this direction, the believers in Messiah went the other way, from there being the Quartodecimans, which basically would view Passover as here, then toward and interestingly enough, historically, if you want to really get a good book on this, is Dr. Samuel Bakayoki's tome from Sabbath to Sunday. Yes, that's where he goes through a long period of research and detailing where all this goes. But the interesting thing, though, is the Quartodecimans, they didn't care about a resurrection celebration day. They didn't care. It was not even a part of their belief, because baptism was what they saw meaning in that, and that happened when it happened. Sometimes they coalesce around the idea of Shavuot, but that was kind of the idea. And the idea of Easter being some sort of resurrection day, it took a while. As she was saying, with Ignatius and Sixtus going, starting in the second century, moving on even into with the fourth century with the Council of Nicaea, that this thing really started picking up steam. And after, you know, Constantine's circular letter and such that basically had those pretty vehement things, and there was even stuff well before him, and so it was building up steam. And so the idea that we have here between whether Shabbat is the day that God involves with rest, or the idea that he made holy, and the first day of the week, or Sunday being a day that was called holy, that kind of came out of this whole controversy here, because that ended up snowballing later to where, instead of celebrating either, sometimes they even celebrated both Shabbat and the first day of the week, ended up dropping Shabbat over time.
And just finally, Polycarp.
Oh, yes.
Who was one of the first martyrs. He used the occasion of his death to take a stand for Passover for the 14th. He actually used that as he was about to die.
Yep.
Because that had become a controversial argument that early on. I think, was he 116?
He was in the second century. Very.
But that's how he was ready to die for it. You know?
Yeah.
He's been a student of John.
Yes, that's correct.
Yeah.
Well, I don't know. From his writings, you kind of get the idea that if he wasn't a student of John, he had probably read a lot of John, probably his letters and also his gospel as well. So we're coming up here on the end of the session here today, but just kind of giving an idea as we look at this, Matthew 28:1 here. As we looked at today, there's a lot of history behind this. There's 2,000 years of debate and history behind this. There's bias, obviously, that's involved in this. And as we look through this, we just have to be aware that this stuff is behind the scenes as we look through here. Because the kind of specificity that God is talking about here obviously has some sort of meaning. So we don't want to, as ended up happening, manufacturing meaning for a given day ended up being Easter. We want to take the meaning that God is giving us and not try to come up with meaning somewhere else. So that's really what this is about, because, you know, you can bang your heads and even come to death blows over this issue. But really, what is God teaching here? Because what God was teaching was so important that he made sure that Yeshua was in the right place at the right time, died in the right way, rose in the right way, everything. And Paul brings us out that this is all according to the scriptures, and for a very important reason. Because this is involved with how we are, you know, the story of God's redemption. It's a very important story. So we'll just leave it at that, and we'll get into some of the issues when we were talking about internal congruence between facts and stuff. We'll get into some of those issues regarding things that have come up over the years, like 3 days and three nights. In 3 days, that's one of the things that has been talked about down through time, and some of the other issues as that relates to the wave sheaf or the wave offering. So, are there any questions that we can perhaps pick up next week that you kind of think of at the moment?
Next week will be 2 weeks from now.
Oh, 2 weeks. Yeah, thank you.
Must have handled my
Okay. Well, if there aren't anything, just kind of keep in mind some of the areas that we'll be going with and toward in the next session. So let's close with prayer. Father God, we thank you and praise you for giving us your word, and we ask for your wisdom as we sort through a couple thousand years of different arguments and different positions, and we look to see your work and your doings. We look to see what it is you're trying to teach us. We want you to teach us what you're doing. And Father, we look forward to the time when you're going to truly reconcile us together with you, as you've started to do. Father, we thank you for all these things. In the name of your Son, Yeshua. Amen.